The reading this afternoon is taken from Acts 9, verses 1 to 19a, and can be found on page 1102 in the Pew Bibles. Acts 9, verses 1 to 19a. Meanwhile, Saul was still breathing out murderous threats against the Lord's disciples. He went to the high priests and asked them for letters to the synagogues in Damascus, so that if he found any there, whether men or women, he might take them as prisoners to Jerusalem. As he neared Damascus on his journey, suddenly a light from heaven flashed around him. He fell to the ground and heard a voice say to him, "Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me?" "Who are you, Lord?" Saul asked. "I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting," he replied. "Now get up and go into the city, and you will be told what you must do." The men traveling with Saul stood there speechless. They heard the sound, but did not see anyone. Saul got up from the ground, but when he opened his eyes, he could see nothing. So they led him by the hand to Damascus. For 3 days he was blind and did not eat or drink anything. There was a disciple called Ananias. The Lord called to him in a vision, "Ananias." "Yes, Lord," he answered. The Lord told him, "Go to the house of Judas on Straight Street and ask for a man from Tarsus named Saul, for he is praying. In a vision, he has seen a man named Ananias come and place his hands on him to restore his sight." "Lord," Ananias answered, "I have heard many reports about this man and all the harm he has done to your saints in Jerusalem. And he has come here with authority from the chief priests to arrest all who call on your name." But the Lord said to Ananias, "Go, this man is my chosen instrument to carry my name before the Gentiles and their kings and before the people of Israel. I will show him how much he must suffer for my name." Then Ananias went to the house and entered it. Placing his hands on Saul, he said, "Brother Saul, the Lord, Jesus who appeared to you on the road as you were coming here, has sent me so that you may see again and be filled with the Holy Spirit." Immediately, something like scales fell from Saul's eyes, and he could see again. He got up and was baptized, and after taking some food, he regained his strength. This is the word of the Lord.
Good. Well, please do keep that reading open in Acts chapter 9. If I said that a friend just before the service sent me a text saying he'd heard that Richard Dawkins has just become a Christian, I wonder what your reaction would be. Maybe disbelief, confusion, some people thinking, who's Richard Dawkins? Maybe some people complete surprise. But that surprise and disbelief would have been exactly the same when Saul became a Christian in Acts chapter 9. Okay, Professor Dawkins hasn't actually attacked Christians physically, but he's been pretty verbally vicious, hasn't he? Is it possible God could change somebody like that? Well, let's look at Acts 9 together to see. There are three main scenes in the story. The first focuses on Saul outside Damascus. The second one is with Ananias inside Damascus. And then the third is when the two of them meet. And I've got 3 points from those three scenes. And don't panic when I spend a bit more time on the first one. So the first scene is Christ's enemy converted. The story actually begins a little bit further back at the end of chapter 7. We've been already introduced to Saul there. He was complicit in the death of Stephen, the first Christian martyr. And if you were here, perhaps you'll remember how Stephen bravely spoke up for the Lord Jesus against the Jewish leadership at the time.
and he paid for it with his life. There, Saul is described as a young man, chapter 7, verse 58. He's giving approval to Saul's death, chapter 8, verse 1. And then he begins to destroy the church in Jerusalem, dragging off men and women to put them in prison. And that brings us to today's passage. And we pick up chapter 9, verse 1. Meanwhile, Saul was still breathing out murderous threats against the Lord's disciples. He went to the high priest and asked him for letters to the synagogues in Damascus, so that if he found any there who belonged to the way, whether men or women, he might take them as prisoners to Jerusalem. During the events of chapter 8 in Samaria, Saul has not been sitting around idle. He's been drumming up support in his campaign against these Christians. Luke calls them followers of the way in verse 2. Saul is convinced that they're blasphemers and they should be eradicated. He's even prepared to travel 135 miles on foot to north of Jerusalem to Damascus, which is where he's headed. He seems to have got something a little bit like extradition papers from the high priest in Jerusalem. And he's going there to seize anybody in the synagogues who claims to be a follower of Jesus. And that is when we learn of God bringing him to a grinding halt. Verse 3. As he neared Damascus on his journey, suddenly a light from heaven flashed around him. He fell to the ground and heard a voice say to him, "Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me?" "Who are you, Lord?" Saul asked. "I am Jesus, whom you're persecuting," he replied. "Now get up and go into the city, and you will be told what you must do." So Saul is knocked off his feet. There's a bright light from heaven, which leaves him blinded. And there's a voice from heaven which speaks words that he can understand. You see, Saul is not a man who is desperately looking for God. No, this is God revealing himself to an enemy of the gospel. Saul now discovers that his persecution of Christians is actually persecution of the risen Lord Jesus. That is how close that relationship is between each Christian and their Lord. To oppose Christ's people is to oppose Christ himself. To reject his people is to reject him. To ignore their gospel message is to ignore what he is saying. Saul has unwittingly set himself against the very Lord he thought he was faithfully serving as a faithful Jew. And in response to Saul's trembling question, "Who are you, Lord?" Jesus answers, "He is the Lord, the God of his fathers." And he tells him to continue that journey to Damascus and await instructions. We continue at verse 7. The men traveling with Saul stood there speechless. They heard the sound but did not see anyone. Saul got up from the ground, but when he opened his eyes, he could see nothing. So they led him by the hand into Damascus. For 3 days he was blind and did not eat or drink anything. So Saul, on the road from Jerusalem to Damascus, is brought to a sudden halt, and he is turned around. He's now powerless before the risen Christ. He's blinded, he's dependent on others to lead him, and yet he now understands Jesus is Lord. Now, sometimes people think that Saul was a man troubled by a guilty conscience because of all the blood on his hands with those Christians he'd been persecuting. And that, you know, he's reached some kind of crisis point on the road to Damascus. But we're never told what is going on in Saul's head. And in fact, there were other people around there who shared something of that same experience. So it's not just something that went on in Saul's head. Saul's traveling companions heard the sound or the voice, and they could see that Saul himself was blinded. So it wasn't some existential crisis or psychological episode that happened to Saul. There were those who were there who were witnessed these other events, just as they would later on see the things a bit like scales fall from Saul's eyes. So it's not just a psychological episode. It was an objective event in history, not just a personal experience for Saul. In Acts, we read of many different ways people become Christians. In chapter 8, if you were here, you've seen that's happened. And so we mustn't just take Saul's experience as a blueprint for how everyone must become a Christian. I was speaking last week to a lovely older man on a walk, and we were chatting away, and I asked him if he went to church, and he said, well, to be honest, I'm not a Christian. It hasn't happened for me. And sadly, we didn't get the chance to continue the conversation. But I wonder if he thought that becoming a Christian just sort of happens to you, perhaps in the kind of dramatic way it did for Saul, though presumably not with a blinding light and a voice in Aramaic. And certainly some people do have what they might call a road to Damascus experience, where God takes a hold of them and he turns their life around on the spot. But for many others, it's harder for them to be able to pinpoint a day when they became a Christian. Perhaps they grew up in a Christian home, and they can't really remember a time when they didn't know and trust Jesus. Or for some of us here, maybe it's been a gradual dawning over maybe a few weeks or several months, even years. But you see, what really matters is not the way it happens, but that you really know the risen Lord Jesus. And although Saul's conversion is unique, there are aspects of it that will be the same for every true Christian. So first of all, true conversion means encountering the Lord Jesus for ourselves. Not in the sense of that blinding light and the audible voice, but in the sense of grasping that he is the Lord of everything, who's the creator, the ruler of this world and of our lives, and to understand what he has done in dying on the cross so that you can be forgiven and so that he can make you his own. Secondly, it will mean responding in genuine repentance and faith, that turning round where you acknowledge that up till now you've been going your own way and doing what you thought was right, ignoring him, but instead you've turned round and you've turned towards him as you trust what he has done for you, not just in general, but for you. And thirdly, it means surrendering to him as Lord, just as Saul recognized, and accepting his call to serve him, whatever that means in your circumstances, whatever it might cost, wherever he may take you. And so it's not merely intellectual understanding and agreement to these truths. We said the creed, didn't we, earlier on? That's a good thing, but being a Christian is not just being able to tick the boxes on the creed, but it's about embracing the Lord Jesus as your own Savior and Lord. Say, yes, it's true for me. It's not just true, but it's true for me. Can you say that for yourself this afternoon? Well, if you can't, I'd love to talk to you a little bit more to maybe help you take steps towards that. I'm sure that Dave or others in the leadership team here at 4 p.m. would want to do that as well. Maybe you've seen that film, Amazing Grace. It's been out a few years now, but it's about William Wilberforce. He worked to abolish the slave trade in the late 1700s, and he was deeply influenced by John Newton, the minister who'd previously been a slave trader himself. John Newton's gratitude to God for his conversion is recorded in that hymn that we sing quite regularly, Amazing Grace. That is what gives the film its title, isn't it? And his life changed on the 10th of March, 1748. It was in the middle of a fierce storm when the ship that he was on was in danger of sinking. And he was finally brought to his knees, probably reluctantly like Saul. After all those years for Newton of promiscuity, of blasphemy, of exploiting other people, hundreds, thousands of them. And his encounter with Christ changed the direction of his life, changed his priorities. It changed everything for him. God is still at work to change his enemies into his friends. That's what we hear about in Acts chapter 9 with Saul. And so as we read this chapter, let's marvel and rejoice at God's power to change people like you and me as well from being his enemies into his friends. But the story doesn't end there. So as we shift from outside Damascus into the city where somebody else also hears Christ speak. And so secondly, we hear Christ's assignment explained in verses 10 to 16. Christ's assignment explained. Please do follow as I read from verse 10. In Damascus, there was a disciple named Ananias. The Lord called to him in a vision, "Ananias." "Yes, Lord," he answered. The Lord told him, "Go to the house of Judas on Straight Street and ask for a man from Tarsus named Saul, for he is praying. In a vision, he has seen a man named Ananias come and place his hands on him to restore his sight." "Lord," Ananias answered, "I have heard many reports about this man and all the harm he has done to your saints in Jerusalem. And he has come here with authority from the chief priests to arrest all who call on your name." But the Lord said to him, "Go. This man is my chosen instrument to carry my name before the Gentiles and their kings and before the people of Israel. I will show him how much he must suffer for my name." So there in the church in Damascus is Ananias. And the Lord speaks to him in this vision, telling him to search out for Saul at the house of Judas on Straight Street. Straight Street still exists in the old quarter of Damascus. He's to pray for him to be healed. And you can understand why Ananias is hesitant about going. Given Saul's reputation, it's a bit like deciding to go to London Zoo and put your head inside the mouth of one of the lions there. Don't do it. Saul is actually on his way to arrest Christians in Damascus. Ananias is supposed to go and greet him. Lord, you must be kidding. But the Lord doesn't budge. "Go," he says to Ananias. And he explains the assignment which lies ahead of Saul. Christ's assignment for Ananias is very clear here. And that's because the Lord has a definite assignment for Saul as well, which is outlined in verse 15. As Jesus tells Ananias that Saul will be a key instrument in taking the gospel into the non-Jewish world, those words echo Isaiah 49, verse 6. Jesus himself is the promised servant of the Lord from Isaiah 49, being a light for the Gentiles, that you may bring my salvation to the ends of the earth. But now Saul is going to be involved in that work as well. And as we read on through Acts, we'll discover Saul, renamed Paul, does take the gospel well outside the regions of Judea, of Jerusalem, Judea, and Samaria. So far as we've read through chapters 1 to 8 in Acts, that's as far as the gospel has got. And so what we read in Acts chapter 9 is not just Saul's conversion, it is his commission to be an authentic apostle, the Lord's chosen apostle, to reach the Gentiles. Isn't it wonderful that the Lord involves a sort of relative nobody in such a turning point in the life of the global church? Yes, it takes Ananias to trust the Lord's word and to act on it. You see, we also can feel small and insignificant in this work, and yet Christ still has a part for us if he is our Lord. I wonder if anybody here has heard of Mordecai Ham. It's a real name. Mordecai Ham. Anybody heard of Mordecai Ham? He was a preacher in the early part of the 20th century in the USA. The preacher responsible for Billy Graham becoming a Christian, humanly speaking. But the name of the man who persuaded Billy to go and listen to Mordecai Ham was one of his dad's employees, a man called Albert McCain. If you hadn't heard of Mordecai Ham, I was going to say, I bet you haven't heard of Albert McCain. But think of the courage in persuading your employer's son to go and hear a Christian preacher. We might sometimes feel that we go outside our comfort zone, taking risks, maybe in speaking to others about Jesus. And yet we never know what significance our work might have, our tiny little part. But why does Ananias have to be involved at all? Yes, he learns something about obeying the Lord, and even when it seems dangerous, he's led in on what Saul is going to be involved in doing in the future. But he seems pretty unnecessary in the big scheme of things. You know, he obviously wasn't needed in preaching to Saul on the road to Damascus. Saul becomes a Christian without him. So why does the Lord send him to Saul now? I think it's so that he is there to witness the authenticity of Saul's conversion. He almost acts like a bridge into the church in Damascus. Just think about it. Because if Saul turns up on somebody's doorstep in Damascus, somebody who is a Christian, and he says, you know, I've become a Christian, imagine how they're going to respond. They might think that he's lying, trying to infiltrate the church, sort of a bit like the story of the Trojan horse. And we know where that ended up. The Lord is preparing Ananias so that he knows when he meets Saul, he can assure his fellow believers in Damascus that this is all real. It would address any fears of his fellow Christians there so that they know that Saul's conversion is not a hoax. This part of Acts 9 is explaining God's sovereign call of Saul to be apostle to the Gentiles. That is what I mean by Christ's assignment explained. And today, you and I can praise God for the message which has come to us through him. See, his missionary preaching that's recorded in Acts, and his letter to those mainly Gentile churches that fill the New Testament, they are such a gift for us. Because without Saul and without that message, I guess that none of us would be here today. That is something to praise God for, isn't it? Finally, in verse 17 to 19, we hear of Christ's apostle being accepted. Christ's apostle being accepted. Ananias goes to the house, he enters it, he places his hands on Saul. And he says, Brother Saul, the Lord Jesus, whom appeared to you on the road as you were coming here, has sent me so that you may see again and be filled with the Holy Spirit. Immediately, something like scales fell from Saul's eyes, and he could see it again. He got up, was baptized, and after taking some food, he regained his strength. Saul spent several days with the disciples in Damascus. These verses give us more evidence of Saul's conversion being genuine. Ananias has courageously prayed what the Lord has said. He's obeyed, he's prayed, and he calls him Brother Saul. And that's such a wonderful statement of acceptance, isn't it? Until now, this man has been their enemy, feared. But now he's calling him a Christian brother. The fact that he's willing to place his hands on Saul and pray for God's blessing, for his healing, for him to be filled with the Spirit. And then that Saul spends several days with the church there. It shows that the apostle is truly accepted. Accepted by God, but also by his fellow Christians. There's a marvelous thing that Saul writes later. As the apostle Paul, he gives us in 1 Timothy chapter 1, these words. He says, "Even though I was once a blasphemer and a persecutor and a violent man, I was shown mercy because I acted in ignorance and unbelief. The grace of our Lord was poured out on me abundantly, along with the faith and love that are in Christ Jesus. Here is a trustworthy saying that deserves full acceptance. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the worst. But for that very reason, I was shown mercy, so that in me, the worst of sinners, Christ Jesus might display his unlimited patience as an example of those who would believe on him and receive eternal life." Did you hear those? Words of great reassurance about God's forgiveness. Paul was an example of someone who was clearly, so clearly undeserving of God's love and kindness, and yet he received that grace and mercy. I don't know your situation this afternoon, but you may be holding back from becoming a Christian, thinking, you know, I've not got my life sorted out enough to become a Christian. I don't feel that I'm good enough to make that final step. Well, that's right. None of us are. No matter how good we might think we are, regular at turning up at church, being good citizens, moral people, having a good track record, none of us are good enough. One person wrote about Saul's conversion that even the hardest heart can be softened by God, and the most formidable opponent can become a servant of Christ and a vigorous agent of his gospel. I wonder, do we expect God to still do this? I talked earlier on about Richard Dawkins. It was fake, I'm afraid, fake news. But are we praying for such changes in the most ardent opponents of Jesus? Maybe they're members of your own family, or friends, or people you work with. I wonder if we accept people we think of as unlikely converts, but who show genuine signs of conversion. Perhaps those who've become Christians inside prison. Churches are notoriously bad for kind of not giving former inmates that kind of opportunity. We just don't believe it happens. What an indictment. We need these accounts in Acts to teach us about God's grace and power and his gospel purpose for the whole world. Even when we don't think of someone as searching for God, God is not hampered by that. We see so much of God's sovereignty in Saul's conversion, and by implication, in the conversion of every other Christian as well. As we read Acts 9 and think about it, let's marvel at Christ's power and his grace to change lives. Yes, Saul's life, but also anyone in this world's, including mine and yours. Let's pray. Our gracious God, we thank you for your mercy that you showed to the Apostle Paul. Thank you for him being the apostle to the Gentiles, and that you have reached us with this message as well. We praise and thank you. Please help us. Please build our faith in your power and grace to change lives, even today, to keep on doing that within us, but also among those we long to see come to know you. For we ask it in Christ's name. Amen.